Revelation. Not hard this morning. Book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And guess what chapter? Chapter 22. So it's the last book of the Bible, last chapter in the Bible. Everybody can find this reference. Revelation chapter 22. And if you need a Bible, if you'll raise your hand, one of our ushers will be happy to get you one. Revelation chapter 22. We're going to begin this morning with a video clip. Here's an excerpt from an episode of ER entitled Atonement.
Maybe you need a new reason to go on.
I don't want to go on. Can't you see I'm old? I have cancer. I've had enough. The only thing that is holding me back is that I am afraid. I'm afraid of what comes next.
What do you think that is?
Oh, you tell me. Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me?
I think it's up to each one of us to interpret what God wants.
So people can do anything? They can rape, they can murder, they can steal all the name of God, and it's okay?
No, that's not what I'm saying.
Well, what are you saying? Because all I'm hearing is some new age, God is love, one size fits all crap.
Hey, Dr. Truman.
No, I don't have time for this now.
Greg, it's okay. I understand.
No, you don't understand. You don't understand. How could you possibly say that? Now, you listen to me. I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell.
I hear that you're frustrated, but you need to ask yourself.
No, I don't need to ask myself. I need answers. And all your questions and your uncertainty are only making things worse.
I know you're upset.
God, I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness because I am running out of time.
I'm trying to help.
Well, don't! Just get out! Get out! Get out!
Julia, come on. Listen, come on. Come on, the guy's just freaking out. He didn't mean what he said.
Yeah, he did. He absolutely did.
Well, this morning we continue our teaching series, The Essentials, what Christians believe and why it matters. And today's subject is the afterlife. And as you felt in that video clip, here is an essential belief that certainly matters. What could be more critical to any of us then where we'll spend eternity? Shakespeare once penned, "Golden lads and girls all must, as chimney sweepers, come to dust." In other words, accomplishments and portfolios and status mean very little in the end. We all exit the same way we die. In the long run, we are all goners. But where will you go? Will Willimon, a Yale alumni, a Methodist bishop, a distinguished theologian, once attended a funeral officiated by an old country preacher. The preacher pounded the pulpit. "It's too late for old Joe. He's dead. It's too late for him, but it's not too late for you." Then he went on to tell the story of a Greyhound bus smashing into a funeral procession on the way to the cemetery. He shouted, "You too could die today. You'll be just as dead as old Joe." The preacher was trying to terrify his listeners into a decision. Willimon got angry. Later he complained to his wife, "That was so manipulative, so insensitive to the family. It was disgusting." Mrs. Willimon replied, "Yes, it was disgusting, insensitive, and true." This morning, you may think that I sound like an old country preacher. You may consider me to be manipulative by the time that I'm done. You might categorize me as insensitive. I certainly won't be politically correct. But at the end of the day, I have one objective this morning. I want to tell you the truth about heaven and hell. Here's how this morning study is going to flow. First, I'm going to tell a silly joke just because I can. Second, you're going to respond with a polite chuckle just because you're nice. And then it's going to get real serious. Once upon a time, a rich man suffered a long illness. His wife was by his side. When he breathed his last, just before he died, he said, "Honey, all my life I've heard that you can't take it with you, but I have to try. Please promise me you'll put all my money in my coffin before you bury me." Well, it was an emotional moment. You know, she was crying. He was dying. It was definitely his final goodbye. She had no other choice but to agree. And on the day of the funeral, just before they closed the lid on the casket, she walked up and she placed a large box inside the casket. Her friend gasped, "No, you're not really going to bury him with his money." She said, "I promised." But then she whispered, "Don't worry, I wrote him a check." I'm sure you've heard lots of statements about the afterlife in your time. You can't take it with you. I can't wait until I get my wings. When I get to heaven, I'll be on cloud nine. Some of what you hear is true, but much is false. And what I want to do in the beginning is I want to sift through a few common ideas and separate some fact from fiction. Some people believe in universalism. Everybody wins. It doesn't matter what you believe or how you live. God is loving and God is kind, and He would never send anyone to hell. So we all get a free pass to heaven. There's only one problem. This is neither loving nor kind. I mean, what makes you think that people who spend their whole life hostile to God and His authority suddenly want to submit to Him for all eternity? If people hate God, if those people are sent to heaven, and now they've got to serve God and love God, that's not heaven for them. For them, it's more like hell. And if God sends rapists and murderers and thieves and liars to heaven, what does that do to heaven for the people who love Jesus? I mean, do you want unrepentant pedophiles and serial killers in heaven? In this life, we have death and prisons to stop such behavior. But what kind of a God would allow these same people to run free in heaven forever? I mean, all of a sudden, I'm in heaven? Heaven, no less? And I've got to lock my doors at night and turn on my alarm and keep my shotgun in my closet? That's not heaven. That's Atlanta. I mean, it makes no sense for God to send everyone to heaven. Other folks believe in annihilation. When you die, we just don't go anywhere. We cease to exist. Our lives are like a candle that burns for a while and then gets snuffed out. And yet I can think of nothing as unsatisfying, spiritually, emotionally, even intellectually. Then what's the point of existence? If there's nothing after death, there's only despair and depression and loss. I mean, this is like getting Coca-Cola to erect one of those huge scoreboards up in center field and then tell the Little League team that it doesn't matter if they win or lose. Of course it matters. The fact you're keeping score proves that it matters. And this is why life counts. At the end of the day, you win or you lose. Understand, both universalism and annihilation is refuted by Scripture. In Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus speaks of the final judgment. There He says, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." According to Jesus, not everybody goes to heaven. Some people go to hell. But everybody goes to one or the other. We're not like snowflakes. We don't just evaporate. The human spirit is immortal. It lives forever. Still, other people believe in reincarnation, that we're caught in a cosmic cycle, that you come back in a different form based on how you did in the previous life. It's like a Rocky movie. You know there's another sequel coming. I mean, string together some good years, and you return as the partner of one of those really cute babes on Dancing with the Stars. Chalk up some bad years and you come back as the cute babe who gets paired with you. I mean, that's how that works. Another false view of the afterlife is purgatory. Roman Catholicism invented this as an extra step to prepare for heaven. In purgatories, believers get purged or cleansed of the sins that the blood of Jesus apparently missed. Implied is that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was insufficient. We have to add to what Jesus has already done by serving a stint in purgatory. Hey, this is a false doctrine, but it proved to be a pretty successful fundraising campaign. For years, a corrupt Catholic church sold indulgences. And for a few coins, you could free your loved one's soul from purgatory. This is what so angered Martin Luther and lit the match that started the Protestant Reformation. Hey, not only does the Bible know nothing of purgatory, it was a scam. And both reincarnation and purgatory are also refuted by Scripture. Hebrews 9 eliminates any opportunity for self-improvement or second chances or soul detours after death. Hebrews 9 verse 27 tells us clearly, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. According to the Bible, when you die, the very next sight that you will see is the face of your Maker and your Judge. You will be judged by Jesus. And how you treated Him, whether you bowed or whether you bucked, will determine your destiny, your eternity. There's another false notion of the afterlife. If you've ever been to a Seventh-day Adventist church, you might have heard of soul sleep. That when you die, your spirit doesn't leave your body. It goes into a state of suspended animation. A long nap gets interrupted at the end of the age. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 refutes soul sleep. There Paul explains, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Notice this, once my spirit vacates my body, I go straight into the presence of Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, there's one other false notion of the afterlife that I should mention. It perhaps is the most common. The ancient Greeks, they believed that the body was a cage. Their desire was to be free from the flesh and to be a disembodied spirit. And this is how a lot of people view the afterlife today. They think that once they die, they become the equivalent of sort of a spiritual butterfly. Just a bodiless spirit with no obligations or boundaries. Maybe even an angel. They'll sit on a cloud, wear a bathrobe and a halo, and just sort of float around the universe. Hey, nobody ends up a butterfly or grows angel's wings. In the Bible, humans never become angels. Angels never become humans. We are different orders of being. You see, today's cultural view of the afterlife reveals our own self-absorption. We make comments like, well, I'm sure Uncle Bill is looking down on us. I mean, little Johnny goes 3 for 3 at the plate, makes a nice play in the field, and on the way home you say, well, I'm sure Grandpa was watching tonight. I mean, as if people in heaven have nothing better to do than fixate on earth action. I mean, has it ever dawned on you that the glories and the beauties and the thrills and the activities in heaven make what's happening here pale in comparison? And trust me, if Grandpa is in hell and not in heaven, he's got a lot bigger concerns to worry about than whether Sonny Boy got a hit tonight or not. People in the afterlife aren't wandering around the universe or sitting on a cloud with binoculars aimed our way. Hey, they are consigned to either heaven or to hell. And there's plenty to occupy them besides our every move. Now, each week we start our study with a creed of Christian belief. And here is this week's statement of faith. We believe in the immortality of the human spirit. Our bodies turn to dust, but our spirits live forever. After death, the spirit is immediately judged by Jesus. Choices in this life are made permanent in the life to come. Believers live forever with Jesus in heaven, and unbelievers live forever separated from Jesus in hell. Now I want to read Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. For in my mind, I see this verse hanging over the doorway to eternity. Here the Apostle John is wrapping up the end of time. He's talked about the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth. He's putting a capstone on the scriptures. He's leading us now into eternity. And this is what he says. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. Here is the most ominous and sobering verse in your Bible. When you pass from time into eternity, nothing will change except the possibility to change. Notice that. Nothing will change except the possibility to change. Certain choices you made in this life will become permanent. If you were unjust and filthy and prideful and rebellious in this life, you will be unjust, filthy, prideful, and rebellious forever. If you were righteous and holy in this life, you'll be righteous and holy forever. You see, once a person passes from time into eternity, that person forfeits any possibility for change. In Dante's Inferno, the author puts the following words on the gates of hell. Those who enter here abandon all hope. In the Wild Wild West, there was a Wells Fargo agent named Lester Moore. When Les got shot, his body was buried in Boot Hill Cemetery in Tombstone, Arizona. Listen to the inscription on old Les's gravestone. Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44, no less, no more. You can say that about every person on the day they check out of this world. What they were in this life, they will be in the afterlife, no less, no more. If you were unjust, you'll be unjust still. If you were righteous, you'll be righteous still. If you walk with Jesus now, you will walk with Jesus forever. But if you distance yourself from Jesus in this life, you will live separated from Him forever. This is why the notion that God is too loving to send a person to hell is nonsense. In heaven, we're praising and we're serving God for all eternity. But if you didn't like to serve God on earth, how would it be loving to send you to heaven and destine you to unhappiness forever? Mark Twain once quipped, "Go to heaven for the climate, hell for the company." I say if you don't like the crowd in heaven, then just go to hell. Atheist Isaac Asimov, he had a similar complaint. He said, "Whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be worse." Okay, if loving and praising and learning from Jesus bores you, you don't have to go to heaven. If you like raising hell, then God will just send you there. You see, God created man with a free will. Humans are self-determinative. That means we choose our own way. And God loves us enough to honor our free will. God never puts a shotgun in your back and says, "Okay, serve me or else." For love to be meaningful, it has to be voluntary. And so God gives us a choice. And hell is the final affirmation of the choice that some people make. You see, as long as there's an opportunity to change, God will coax and He will persuade and He will convict. But after you die, a loving God just lets go. He allows you to live with your decision. Philosopher G.K. Chesterton once remarked, "Hell is the greatest compliment God has ever paid to the dignity of human freedom." Understand, God's plan for man has progressed through the ages. And conditions in the afterlife are no exception. Eternity is under construction. In Old Testament times, when people died, they went to a place called Hades, or in the Hebrew, Sheol. Hades was a duplex. One side was Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort and refreshment and nourishment and pleasure. Across a wide expanse, the other side, the dark side, was called the bottomless pit or the abuso. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a story. Now, some people view it as a parable, but Jesus never used personal names in his parables. Whereas in Luke 16, he identifies two men that the disciples probably knew well, a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. Now, the story is instructive because it gives us glimpses into the afterlife. The first thing you notice is that the rich man, he dies and he ends up in the bottomless pit. Jesus said that he was in torments, plural, many torments. The one that's mentioned is scorching heat and relentless thirst. He was also conscious, very conscious of his own existence, and he was aware of what was happening around him, not on earth, but he was aware of what was happening on the other side of the gulf. Jesus said he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus. This rich man was broiling alive in the flames, and he was able to look across the gulf and he saw the beggar Lazarus being comforted and being nurtured there in the Abraham's bosom. The rich man, he complained, "For I am tormented in this flame." It's not a good place. Now, it's interesting, the rich man never asked to leave hell. Apparently, given the choice, he preferred to stay. But he did want something cool to drink. And he asked if Lazarus could be sent over with water to soothe his tongue. Abraham answered him, "There is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And notice this sobering word, fixed. When a person dies, he doesn't end up a bodiless spirit with wanderlust. Lazarus cannot go to the rich man. He can't even go to earth to warn his brothers. Tickets in the afterlife have restrictions. And today, 2,000 years after Jesus first told this story, you can be sure that the same rich man is still in torments and the same Lazarus is still being comforted. The same will be true a billion years from now. Their status is fixed. Once again, the afterlife is a work in progress. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." You see, Abraham's bosom was just a holding tank until sin could be atoned for fully. After Jesus paid once and for all to forgive our sin, he went to Hades, and there he rounded up those who had believed in the promise of salvation. Jesus cleared out Abraham's bosom and all those who, like Abraham, had believed in salvation. He took these believers who had been waiting there. He took them to heaven, straight into the throne room of God. He took them into the very presence of the Father. Now today, when a person's body dies, it returns to the dust. And their spirit is immediately judged by Jesus. If they believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, their sin was judged on the cross. That means they're forgiven. If they didn't believe, the person is judged by his or her own works and condemned. Believers are then assigned to heaven. They no longer go to the duplex. On the heels of their Savior, they enter directly into God's presence. They go to heaven, whereas the unbelievers are still assigned to the torments of Hades. As I've noted, the afterlife is under construction. And though unbelievers go to Hades today, that is not their permanent home. Revelation 20, verse 14, talks of the day when death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One day, Hades and all its occupants will be cast into a permanent place of fire and torment. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus refers to it as eternal condemnation. Now, the Greek term translated lake of fire is the word Gehenna. And this was a well-known term for anyone living in Jerusalem. You see, the Valley of Gehenna is located southeast of the city, just outside its walls. It was an infamous location. Gehenna was the place of idolatry and evil, even child sacrifice. Later, the valley was used as a garbage dump. If I can be more graphic, it was the city's septic tank. A constant burning and a noxious stench rose from this valley. Gehenna was the best picture the New Testament writers could find to describe the terrible horrors awaiting those who occupy the lake of fire. You know, it's interesting. Jesus taught more about hell than any other subject. And he always spoke of it as a real, eternal, actual, literal place. I know hell isn't a politically correct topic to talk about today. But can I say this just once? To hell with political correctness. Whether we talk about it or not, people are going there. And they need to be warned. Now this week I found some inspiration from an unusual source. From a devout atheist. Las Vegas entertainer Penn Jillette. On YouTube, Jillette, he says that he has no respect for Christians who don't proselytize because it might be socially awkward. Gillette, he comments, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming to hit you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. Now here's my attempt to tackle you this morning. Hell is a terrible place. I mean, the idea some people have of just kind of walking into hell and finding a Guns N' Roses concert with beer and sex and rock and roll just without the air conditioning, man, that's a crock. That's not true. Hell is hellish. It's cramped and it's suffocating. It's hot and it's muggy, worse than Mississippi. The rich man spoke of a flame. Have you ever been burned? Just burned on the tip of your finger? Imagine your whole body in the flames. In Mark 9, Jesus provides a grisly description of Hades. He calls it hell fire. It's where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is also dark. It's darkness. It's lonely. You're desperately isolated in hell. You're bored. There's no meaning. There's no way to pass the time. You drift aimlessly in hell. You see, there's no bottom to a bottomless pit. There's nothing solid in hell. There's nowhere to stand there. Zach was a late bloomer growing up. And in elementary school, he sat at a desk that was too large for him. And so his little feet didn't hit the floor. And so they always just kind of dangled in thin air. And it really drove him nuts. He couldn't concentrate. He couldn't think. His feet just dangling all day. And so I built him a little stool, and I took it up to the school so he'd have a place to put his feet. But in hell, they don't let dads bring stools to stand on. You just dangle forever. There's no bottom to a bottomless pit. You just dangle. You just hang. You're left hanging for eternity. Now, I'm afraid to guess what Jesus meant when he said, their worm dies not. I'm just passing it along to you. He also said, the fire is not quenched. Fire speaks of disintegration. And to me, it seems hell's chief punishment is its downward trajectory. You see, things and people disintegrate in hell. They go from good to bad. From bad to worse, from worse to miserable, from miserable to whatever comes after miserable. In hell, things get bad to worse. In heaven, things go from bad to good. I mean, God dries our tears. He heals us. He helps us. Things get better in heaven. In hell, things get worse. You start weeping, and you weep, and you weep, and you sob uncontrollably past the point of even being able to produce tears. Hell is an eternal case of dry heaves. Understand, when God first created the man and the woman, he thought of heaven, not hell. Heaven was created for mankind. In Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus said hell wasn't invented for man. It was invented for the devil and his angels. It has never been God's desire for any human to spend one day in hell. Never. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hey, if you end up in hell, it's because you stepped over God's goodness and his fairness and you ignored his saving grace. One author writes, no one in hell will be able to say to God, you put me here. And no one in heaven will be able to say, I put myself here. You see, it's all about grace. And whether you humble yourself and turn from your sin while you can and choose to receive God's grace. You know, the Bible teaches that all our desires are ultimately fulfilled in God. Our longing for intimacy and security and for significance are intended to point us to Jesus. But hell is life without God. Thus, its eternal desire eternally unfulfilled. In hell, that arrogant mathematician who's taken so much pride in his abilities and education, he can't add 2 + 2. In hell, the musician who worshiped his music can't string together 2 chords. In hell, the woman who lived for her vanity has a closet full of new dresses and no mirror. In hell, the man that lived for sexual desire burns with lust for the rest of eternity. He's never fulfilled. Hell is eternal desire, eternally unfulfilled. Yet heaven is just the opposite. Since heaven is life with God, everything achieves its ultimate purpose. The guy who can't carry a tune on earth sings beautiful praises to God in heaven. The crippled child, bound to a wheelchair, dances before the Lord in heaven. The last second basketball shot I missed on earth, I get to sink over and over again in heaven, and God gets the glory every time. In heaven, all our angst and our frustration get transformed into complete fulfillment. Heaven is where eternal desires are eternally satisfied. I think it's time to talk to you about heaven. As horrible as hell will be, heaven is a delight. The word Eden, you remember the Garden of Eden? The word Eden means delights. That's what God intended for life on earth. That's what he intended for us, delights. Sin spoiled God's design, but God's original intention is fulfilled in heaven. Heaven is a place of unimaginable delights. You see, twice in Scripture, Jesus refers to heaven as paradise. He told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. In Revelation 2, verse 7, he says to the church, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise. The word paradise is a Persian word. It's the word for garden. But not a vegetable garden. You know, a few rows of tomatoes. That's not what we're talking about. Think rather of an oasis in the desert or a park in the city. Remember, heaven is a city. In Revelation 21, verse 2, heaven is called the New Jerusalem. It may come as a surprise to you, but God's design is for people to live in cities. Some of you dream for the day when you can sell your house and you can buy a farm way out in the country, man. I want 500 acres as far as the eye can see. That's your paradise until your wife wants to go shopping or until she gets lonely and needs some friends or until it's time to mow grass. Suddenly, heaven is not so heavenly. God made us to be in cities, in relationship with people. Cities are where people gather. Cities are the home of art and sports and culture and creativity and community. But God also made us for the garden. That's why heaven is the combination. It's the garden in the midst of the city. And that is exactly how the Bible depicts the New Jerusalem. You know, it's ironic that all civil engineers, when they go to plan out a city, they plan the city around parks and around green spaces. I think that idea came from Eden, and it looks forward to heaven. Jesus said, heaven is like paradise, or it's like an oriental garden. Oriental gardens were walled enclosures. They were filled with shade trees and gorgeous flowers and aromatic spices. And zigzagging through the trees, a stream would flow. At the heart of the garden, there would be this fountain. All around the garden, you could find little arbors of manicured grass and fruit orchards, areas where you could lie down and pick some fruit, and eat a piece of fruit, and be refreshed. I mean, this is what heaven is like. Heaven is like a botanical garden. Forget the cumulus clouds and the sterile white hallways and the harps and the halos. Think instead Swiss Family Robinson on a tropical island. That's what heaven's like. Man was made for Eden, and all men are restless until they come home to the garden of delights. Heaven is a paradise. Read Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 21, and you'll get little glimpses of heaven, and it will excite you. Its centerpiece is God's throne. His Son sits on His throne. Jesus rules in heaven. His will gets done. His preferences reign supreme. Heaven is multi-sensory. From God's throne, shoot lightning bolts and thunder, all kinds of special effects, cool special effects in heaven. The voice of Jesus is like a waterfall. Fiery lamps burn before the throne. From under it flows a river, and on the riverbanks grows trees with fruit and leaves for healing. In the middle of the garden is the tree of life. And when we're fully redeemed, we can eat its fruit, for we can live forever. Though there's a river in heaven, there is no sea. You know, before air travel, it was the sea that separated man into tribes and into races. In heaven, there is no sea because we're all one. We're one nation. There's nothing separating us. The sea also set limits to discovery. Heaven has no such boundaries. It has no sea. In heaven, you can go out and you can explore God's wonders to your heart's content. Heaven will be an adventure. There is no sea. In heaven, man, indeed, it's a visual extravaganza. Glass walls and pearls for gates and jeweled footers, crystal foundations. And those famous streets of gold, they reveal heaven's priorities. For gold in heaven is just like asphalt on earth. No big deal. In the New Jerusalem, a man's wealth is measured by love and grace and kindness and holiness. This past Thursday, I went to see a man that I hadn't seen in 27 years. He's in the hospital, and he can barely breathe. In fact, he wore an oxygen mask. Years ago, I had been his pastor. Now, on death's doorstep, he wanted to see me again. He could only speak in little 10-second bursts, you know. Then he'd have to stop, and he'd have to breathe in the oxygen tank, and he'd have to catch his breath. In one of those short bursts, he confessed to me some sins that he had committed. He admitted that he had played with God, that he had denied God. And then again, after catching his breath, he said to me, "Pastor Sandy, I don't want to go to hell. I need God to forgive me." We prayed a sinner's prayer. And when we were done, I grabbed the cup that was sitting on the hospital tray, the cup of water, and I poured it over his head. And I said, "I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And as soon as I was done, a beautiful, amazing peace just rolled over my friend. His tortured soul was finally at rest. Hell had been robbed. He belonged to Jesus. Now, I know this is 2009. I know we live in a pluralistic, postmodern world. I know telling someone, even a group of someones, that they're going to hell is viewed by many as hate speech. But I also know that I am telling you the truth today. Everyone within the sound of my voice is headed to either heaven or to hell. And you are the one who decides your destination by how you treat Jesus Christ. Call me insensitive if you like, but at the end of the day, I want there to be more people in heaven than there are in hell. I want there to be more people in heaven and fewer people in hell. And if that's a crime, I'm guilty. Well, let's close with this week's statement of faith. Would you repeat it with me? I'm going to say it, and then I want you to repeat what I say. Everybody ready? We believe in the immortality of the human spirit. Our body turns to dust, but our spirit lives forever. After death, the spirit is immediately judged by Jesus. Choices in this life are made permanent in the life to come. Believers live forever with Jesus in heaven. And unbelievers live forever separated from Jesus in hell. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, I got to tell you, you're going to go to hell if you die. If you die before you do, you're going to go straight to hell. I tell you that because I love you and I care for you. And I don't want to see that happen to you. I don't know how much plainer I can put it. You don't have to go to hell, though. That's the deal. Jesus died for you. Your sin was judged on the cross with Jesus. And you can go to heaven. It's as simple as asking Jesus into your heart, asking Him to be the Lord of your life. You can do that with a prayer. You can do it right where you're sitting. If you need help, you can come forward this morning. I'm going to be here in the altar, and I'll be happy to stand with you and pray with you. And we just want, I just want to make sure. I'm getting excited. I just want to make sure that if you don't really want to go to hell, and that you really want to go to heaven, that you get there. Jesus has done all the work. Now you just need to be pointed in the right direction. And that's what I want to help you with today. Father, thank you for